Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and open the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look this morning at chapter 2, verses 14 to 30. The book of Philippians, written by the apostle to the church he founded in Greece in the city of Philippi. He starts with a bang. He starts right off in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, saying God is up to something big. And God is doing something great and something wonderful in you. If you have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, if you believe that the Jesus who died for our sins, died for us, that God raised him from the dead, then we are daughters and sons of God. We have a right relationship with God, and God begins to do in us something that only God can do. He begins a work, and that work, he gives us his spirit, and he gives us his word, and he begins to rework our interior, our minds, our hearts, what we say, how we live, our behavior. So it is true that you and I, if we have a faith in Jesus, we're saved, that we have experienced God's salvation, that our destiny is solid, it's secure, because of who Jesus is and what he did, so that he worked on our behalf and he has done what only he can do. But there is another sense in which we are not fully saved, that he is saving us as we say yes to him in the moment, every day, every relationship. He is saving us. So he has done a work for us. He is doing a work in us so that now we can work for him. We can give of our gifts, give of ourselves, give of who we are, go wherever he tells us. We can be a part of this work that he is doing in us. So what's this work that he's doing in us? Well, it's chapter 2, verse 5. In which he says, have the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ. And the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ is to consider the interests of others as more important than our own, which is counter to our natural impulse and inclination. And that is to supersize ourselves and to elevate our interests above the good and the gain of others. So when Jesus begins to work in us, we then begin to consider the interests of others as more important than our own. Well, how can we know that God has begun a good work in us? Well, because he tells us. First and foremost, he tells us that he began this work and that he's going to finish what he started. That he's going to not leave us alone. He's not going to let us run. He's going to come after us. He's going to convict us. He's going to correct us as a father disciplines his children. He's going to walk alongside of us and into his son, Jesus Christ, and his spirit. So he tells us that he is not done working in us, which means that for us as followers of Jesus, the best is yet to come. That means that he'll continue to work in us and through us until we become increasingly like him. And then on that day, we'll see him. So how can we know that he's working in us? Well, first, he tells us. And secondly, we experience working for him. So that we give of ourselves to him. And that's what he says in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. In which he writes, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. Pause. They have a history. They have a history of decades. They have a reputation. And the reputation of this group of people is they have consistently, as a body, said yes to the Word of God and the ways of God and the person of Jesus Christ. So they have always obeyed. That's their character. That's their reputation. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the kind of saving that God is doing in the heart of the obedient and the willing right now, is that you and I are experiencing this salvation of becoming increasingly like Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that you and I would step into who he is, that we would say yes to him and experience this transformation that only God can work in our life. So that we work out our salvation. That means this, that God is on the move in this room. That God is on the move in your house, in your private space, in conforming us increasingly to the image of Jesus Christ. So God is at work. He is on the move. How do we know? Well, look at the transformation in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. You see, the very first word in that verse, it's two letters, D-O, do. There is a very real sense in which our salvation could be spelled D-O-N-E, done. Done for us in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection and the faith that we have in him. But here we have action. We have a command that there is a life response that God expects, that he's not done with us. He says, do what? Do all things. We do those things that God wants of us on his behalf, and whatever God wants us to do for him, he says, do without grumbling or complaining. And the word grumbling makes us think of another story. It makes us think of the Old Testament story of Israel enslaved in Egypt, broken, hurting, desperate, physically and emotionally abused by those to whom they were enslaved. And they cried out to God, and he had compassion on them. And he sent a rescuer, a deliverer. He sent Moses, and he rescued his people from slavery, and he led them toward a promised land. And with a matter of weeks or months, they had forgotten the good that God did on their behalf, and they wanted to return to the old days. They wanted to go back to slavery. They began complaining about all the things that they wanted God to do that he hadn't done. And so they elevated their will over God's will and wanted to return to Egypt. They were more comfortable trusting in the old days and themselves than in following God and his goodness through an unknown place, through hardships, stresses, and challenges. Not knowing what the future beholds, they wanted to go back to the past. And so here in this context, our complaints and our grumbling is tracked back to our attitude and trust in God. So that our attitude toward others in the body, believers, reveals or discloses something about our attitude and our trust in God. He is not saying never disagree. Of course we will. Nor is he saying never disagree with passion and emotion. What he is saying is that to do God's work, we are to do it without arguing and fighting with one another, because the only way we can do God's work is to do God's work together. And when we argue and fight and disagree, then we separate relationships, and that's Satan's design. And you can see wherever there is some sort of division or separation, whether it's in a family or it's in a church or it's in a state or it's in a nation or it's in the world, it is the work of the evil one himself in dividing. We are to announce and proclaim the gospel of Jesus together. So when we have disagreements, that we are not to add fuel to the fire, because God works in us when we work together for him. It's his gospel. It's his idea. He's on the move. We experience God by working together for him in a way that is a sharp contrast to those institutions and organizations and people and individuals who are without Jesus or who've rejected Jesus. So that in this contrast, we reflect Jesus. So that when you have a group of people in a local body that are working together, they are known not for their hypocrisy or for their anger and for their disputes and their blow-ups, but rather they are known for how they work together to advance this gospel for the good of others and for the glory of God. And that's what we find in verse 15 and 16. So that you will prove yourselves. These next two words, man, they convict me. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Well, who is blameless? Who of us is without sin? I mean, the Bible's pretty clear that all of us have sinned and all of us do sin, and we will sin, and so we confess our sin and we repent of our sin, but that our character would be known as someone who is blameless and innocent, children of God, and here's the reputation, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as light in the world. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In other words, the church of Jesus is to be a fragrant aroma in a world that desperately needs to experience, to see, and to know Jesus. How do we do that? By holding firm to the word of life. That's God's word. That's the Bible. That's this book that we have access to that discloses God's mind and God's thoughts and God's expectations, that gives us hope. It's the word of God that tells us, like in Philippians 2:1, that we can experience God's consoling love, that we can experience in and through Jesus his encouragement, that we are secure. It's his word that corrects our minds. It's his word that tells us what he delights in. So he exhorts us to fold into the word of life, which is why we have so encouraged everyone in our church to systematically, regularly, as a part of a daily schedule, engage the word of God in a meaningful way. That we would read his word. We have different reading plans that we've made accessible in the foyer or online where you can join in. You can join in with a small biblically functioning community, a ministry team, or a life group, and together engage the word of life. Because it is Jesus who shares his life with us, and it is the word of God that discloses and reassures us of that life. It's God's word that is our firm foundation. So that through the Spirit of God and the word of God, we can grow up to be more like Jesus Christ. So that our life can be increasingly blameless or innocent, because we are increasingly like Christ, then he says something profound. That you, if you know Christ, will experience. The day is coming, he says, when there will be a great celebration. A celebration of joy that we can experience, that is reciprocal, that we share. So verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So you have the word vain repeated twice. It's where, you know, useless. Then you got these words run and toil, and these are words that describe sweating and hard work. The running is like a marathon that never ends. It's like, how long is this race and how tired I am? And there is this toiling, he says, so that he won't toil in vain. There is coming a day when those who know Christ will be gathered together in the presence of Christ. And it is that day when you will see those you influenced for Christ and those who influenced you for Christ, so that it is in that day where there is that tangible, in the moment experience in the presence of Jesus that gives us together great joy. And that's where he goes here in verse 16 and verse 17. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. We find here, beginning in verse 16, we find three examples of what it looks like to work together for the glory of God and the cause of Christ. And the first example is a personal one by the Apostle Paul. There are three different people that become examples here in Philippians chapter 2 of the work God did in them and the work that they're doing together. So the first one is the Apostle Paul, and we know a lot about him. We know his personality and his temperament. We know the guy had guts. We know the guy wanted to go where nobody else had ever been. We know the guy was beaten for the cause of Jesus. We know he was courageous. We see his personality as God used it in such a powerful way. And that even in that personality, sometimes he had an edge. And so sometimes he bumped into others on the team. So sometimes his words were sharp and pointed. So that's his temperament. Then the second person is Timothy. And we know something about Timothy and his personality, his temperament. We know that he was tended toward anxiety, toward timidity. We know that many years later, when the apostle would write to Timothy, he would say, we don't have a spirit of timidity. We have a spirit of power and strength and sound mind. So he tells that to Timothy. And he also, whenever Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, I'm going to send Timothy, but when he gets there, don't give him cause to be afraid of you. Because that was a temptation for Timothy. And then the third guy, you probably never have heard about. I mean, you probably know people named Paul. Maybe you named your kids Timothy. But who names their child Epaphroditus? I mean, so the third guy is somebody that we really don't know much about. He is a person who was given to action. He was a person who was considered faithful with large sums of money. He was a person who was willing to go on a very hard journey into a very difficult place. And together, the three of them show what a functional team looks like, especially when you add the church at Philippi into the midst. And so we have these three examples of a functional team for the cause of Christ. And so I share these examples with you. The first one, the Apostle Paul, number one, he was willing to sacrifice his life for the gain of others. That means I'm going to give of myself to you. I'm going to pay the cost for your good. I'm going to go back to verse 16 again, and I want you to look at it in a different way. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. There is his giving. There is his hard work. He wants it to be worth it. What makes the work worth it? If people come to know Jesus and people grow in their knowing of Jesus. And then he says something really profound. Even if I am being poured out, he says, me. So I'm going to be just like, you know, take a pitcher of water and just, and then it's gone. That's his life. So even as I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And that says more than you might think it does. There is another translation of the same verse, verse 17, that expresses with clarity, more clarity, and that is this. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, that's Paul's life. But the next phrase is their life. On the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In other words, the church in Philippi is sacrificing and serving Christ just like Paul. So Paul's reasoning is this. If I suffer for you and you sacrifice and serve, it's not only worth it, but I'm absolutely delighted. That is a life worth living. if you have ever invested in a younger person as a parent or an aunt or a grandparent, and you have spoken to them of Jesus and you've prayed for them, you stay awake nights praying for their good, praying for them to follow Jesus Christ, praying for them to work through all of these challenges of an adult life and all of the adult relationships. And they follow Jesus and they serve Jesus. That's what brings this delight and joy. It's very similar to 3 John 4, where the Apostle John says something very warm and very encouraging, referring not just to biological children, but to those that God has used him to encourage in Christ. 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. That kind of result, that's a gospel result. That is a gospel result that brings joy and happiness to everybody that is involved. That's why there is that reciprocal joy in verse 18. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So that when we love Jesus and we serve him together and we see people that are growing and becoming increasingly like Jesus, it just lights us up. As we work together for the gospel and we see how God uses us. The second example is that of Timothy, and as a part of a fully functioning biblical gospel sharing team. Secondly, willing to share and serve with those who advance the gospel. And that's what we find in verses 19 through 24. I mean, we can see the work of God in the life of Paul, but the second guy, they knew, the church of Philippi, they knew him as a young guy. So go back through the narrative, go back through the biblical story in Acts chapter 16. The apostle Paul is on a missionary journey and he invites Timothy to join the team. And Timothy is this young guy. And he has this temperament that is known for timidity. But in a bold act of faith and obedience, he says yes to the invitation. So he joins the team. You know where they go? Philippi. So you can imagine this young guy with this temperament that perhaps he's given to anxiety, but yet he's got these big boys next to him, Paul and Silas. And he can lean on them and he can trust them. And the first thing that happens is Paul and Silas get beaten up and thrown in jail. So now you have Timothy, anxiety, Philippi. I mean, he was there in the very beginning. He was there when Lydia came to Christ, the first convert in Europe. And that's often how God grows us up. Is we say yes to him, not really knowing what the full extent of that yes looks like. But then he leads us into this place we would not have chosen to go. And this place that he leads us, it exposes areas in us in which we need to grow and become more like Jesus Christ. And so we have Timothy, the timid one. Decades pass. Paul's in jail again. This time he's in Rome. And Timothy is with him. And just imagine the relationship between the two and the friendship and the loyalty and the support. And you just imagine this old guy who has been patient with the young guy and been encouraging and been faithful to him. And you can just imagine how the old guy is, now he's in jail. And I'd want Timothy near me. I would want somebody that I could pray with, that I could share with, that I could talk to. But what does Paul do? Is he sends Timothy to Philippi. And so Timothy goes to Philippi. And he goes to Philippi. Paul is stuck in Rome. He is stuck in jail. And so Paul writes this letter. And he says, I want to send Timothy to you as soon as I can. I want to send him to you so that he can return to me and report about you. So he is a messenger. He's not the one who carried the letter. That comes next. But he is a messenger that is to go to Philippi so they can go back to Rome. And he can tell Paul all about the church in Philippi. So why does he send Timothy? So we pick up the account in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So he's a messenger from Rome to Philippi and back to Rome. Why does he send him? Verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Now, there were others who were with him. Luke was perhaps with him. Epaphroditus was clearly with him, but he singles out Timothy because Timothy had a special relationship and compassion and understanding and awareness of the church at Philippi, and he had seen the whole growth trajectory. And he had this kinship, this connection with these people and Paul. And then Paul goes on and he makes this comparative statement. They all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. So there were those who perhaps were available to go, but they were more wrapped up in staying where they were. But in this case, Timothy is modeling the example of Jesus Christ, who was willing to come here for our interest, and considering our interest is greater than our own. So now this guy, who's not so young anymore, he's willing to get out of his comfort zone, and Paul is willing to send this close friend and send him to Philippi, verse 22, but you know of his proven worth. You can trust him. He's demonstrated faithfulness. He has shown character. He's revealed who he really is. And his proven worth, what did they know about him? Verse 22, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. His proven worth, he and Paul, they were together. They were together for a common purpose that led them to give of who they are and all they have. And he did so in this devoted way, like a son who loved the father and served him. Verse 23, therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see things go with me. So I'm not going to send Timothy right away because I don't know what's going to happen to me. What does that mean? We don't really know. But there is a clue in the very next verse, verse 24. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. So it looks like he was hoping to be released. And it looks like he's going to keep Timothy there with him for a little bit longer until he got news of what was going to happen to him. And so we have this young guy, Timothy, who was faithful, who served side by side with the Apostle Paul. And together, to both of them, the gospel mattered to Timothy just as much as it mattered to the Apostle Paul. So God had worked in Timothy, and Paul wanted to send Timothy to them as soon as possible. Third example, Epaphroditus. Third example of a fully functioning team for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was willing to love and serve his local church. That's chapter 2, verses 25 to 30. I mean, we can tell when God works in someone, you can see it. We can see it in the work of God and the life of this third guy, of this guy named Epaphroditus. He was from the church at Philippi. He was family to them. They loved him. He loved them. When they raised money to help with Paul's expenses in Rome, they sent the money with Epaphroditus. You know, you couldn't find Epaphroditus with a telescope if the Apostle Paul hadn't mentioned his name here. That's the way it is for most of us. Faithful acts of service away from the watchful eye of others. People who say yes in acts of service and generosity and gifts and compassion, and most of us will never know it. We will never know what they gave, or we may never even know their name. So he goes on this dangerous journey from Philippi in Greece, and the journey takes him to Rome, and on the way he got really sick and he almost died. But God intervened and he healed Epaphroditus. Well, his friends had not heard the second part, they had heard the first part. So his friends and family and the church had heard about it, his sickness, and that he was near death, and it rocked their world, because that's what happens when people we love are about to die. They hurt for the person they love. They sent him to Rome. They didn't go. He did go. And now the one that they sent is on his deathbed. So when God healed Epaphroditus, Paul sent him back to Greece. And it's this guy who takes the word of God with him. It's this guy who takes this letter that we're reading from that we call Philippians. Look at how Paul describes him in chapter 2, verses 25 and 6. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. Look at what he describes him. My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. He is brother to me. He is the kind of brother, the kind of sister that we all want to be or have. We want a brother or sister who is a friend, who is closer than biological family even, who is related to us through faith in Jesus, a brother or sister who is a blood brother or sister through the blood of Jesus, who shares in the forgiveness through Jesus, and who shares life with Jesus, and who works together for the gospel of Jesus, a fellow worker. It means both people got after it. Neither of them was passive. Both knew what it was like to crawl into bed at night exhausted. Both got sick. Both sweated and suffered for the cause of Christ. He is a fellow soldier in that they both experienced the resistance of the enemy, and standing together side by side. Epaphroditus was also homesick for friends and family. They had heard about his sickness, and he wanted to go home. Verse 26. This is his local church. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Verse 27. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Well, in chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, if for the follower of Jesus, death is a gain, why is Paul so grateful that God healed Epaphroditus? He even uses the word mercy. God had mercy. God had mercy on Epaphroditus in bringing him back to health. And God had mercy on me. Because imagine, Epaphroditus risked his life for the cause of Christ to bring money to you, and because of it, he dies. So there is mercy in the healing of Epaphroditus, but there is also mercy to the church, because his return to the church would strengthen the church, so that God was not yet done with Epaphroditus. And so we see the rest of the account. Therefore, verse 28, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Now, they didn't have the letter of Philippians until Epaphroditus brought it to them. So I would imagine that when they see Epaphroditus in person is the first they heard that he was on his way with this letter. And that reunion, that arrival, that would bring great rejoicing. I don't know if you've ever been in an airport back in the day when you could go into airports and you could wait for people that you were going to pick up. And if you've ever been in the airport, and I have, like during the Iraq War, and you see these guys getting off in camo with backpacks, and you see these groups of people who are standing there waiting and expecting, and then you just got this bystander. It's like you have this front row seat through this incredible emotion of welcome home and rejoicing. Well, that's the kind of homecoming that Paul expects for Epaphroditus. It is a true welcome home. Verse 29, receive him and the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. So we want to be discerning and wise in the people that we respect and have high regard for. And when we know people for whom we have legit high regard, I mean, lots of times we really don't know people. We really don't know public figures like me. We really don't know whether the character behind the voice. But here, you have action. You have a life. You have a risk. You have a generosity. You have a trust. You have a giving. You have somebody who gave their all, even though they weren't the person with the microphone. They weren't the person writing the letters, but they carried the letter. So keep them in high regard. That's the kind of person that we want to be when we grow up. He's clearly not perfect, but he's more concerned with the interests of others than his own, and he's not on tour promoting himself. He's serving behind the scene. He's doing the hard work that doesn't get noticed, but he knows it's for the cause of Christ, so he gave his life for Christ because Jesus Christ gave his life for Epaphroditus. So we read the last verse in chapter 2. Why hold him in high regard? Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what's deficient in your service to me. That's not a criticism of the church in Philippi. What was deficient is that they were not all able to go, but that as Paul had invested in the church at Philippi and invested in their lives over the years, now it's this opportunity for them to invest back in Paul and the goodness of God together. And so he risks his life for the cause of Christ. So how do we serve together as a team? That we would consider the gospel of Jesus is more important than our own interest. That we would use our gifts in ways that are right and appropriate. That we would use our gifts of ourself, whatever it is, even if you don't think you're gifted, you are. And that we would serve even though people aren't going to know it. But that it would be for a cause and that it would actually cost us something. That it would, in this case, it would be a risk to life. But when we serve together for the gospel, we give. And that giving is going to cost us. And the ultimate example is Jesus Christ. And the giving of his life to share life so that now we can give our life to him so that you and I have the privilege in a local body such as this of working together for a cause bigger than our own. That our own cause would fold in to the cause of Jesus Christ in furthering the gospel of Jesus so that the world would see us as a light who gives voice to the goodness of God freely available in and through our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your power that is demonstrated in us through the resurrection power of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit who reshapes and reworks. Thank you for your word, the word of life that shows us what it's like to really live, to really experience your power and to really experience your transformation so that we would be a part of your purposes in this world. That you would use this church to proclaim you. That you would use us to introduce others to you and to help shape them and mature them into becoming more like your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.